Let's pray. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus for your blessing, even now as we open our heart to your word. We ask you for living understanding. We ask you for the spirit of revelation. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Revelation 8 and 9. For those that are new with us tonight, we're in a 12-part series on the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, the three judgment series in the book of Revelation. There's three series, and there's seven in each one of those judgment series. And tonight we're on the seventh session out of 12. And what we're doing is we're about to do a study of the seven trumpets. But before we do that, I want to take this entire session and draw the comparison that is meant to be drawn to the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments to the book of Exodus. The drama that occurred in the book of Exodus when Moses, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, released the judgments of God upon Pharaoh and Egypt, that was a dress rehearsal for the end time drama. It was a real event, but it was a prophetic foreshadowing of a global drama. That which happened in Egypt in a nation will happen on a global scale. Paragraph A. The trumpet bowl judgments, they intentionally parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt. Meaning it's not just an idea that a few preachers have. It's a very common and well-established idea that's quite evident once you begin to study it. That when we study the book of Exodus, we find that the book of Exodus is really like the Old Testament book of Acts. Just like the book of Revelation is the end time book of Acts. And so when you study the book of Acts, the book of Exodus, and the book of Revelation, those three books have a dynamic connection to one another. They are the records of the unusual activity of the Holy Spirit in one generation. One was the generation of Moses. Unusual activity never equaled in the Old Testament time. I mean, even David didn't touch the dimension, the measure of the supernatural power that happened in the generation of Moses. So we have the generation of Moses in the book of Exodus, the generation of the apostles in the book of Acts, and the end time church in the book of Revelation. And the three of them are meant to be read and understood together. When we study the 10 plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that Moses released, we understand the prototypes of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And when we study them, it gives us a framework to understand what's going to happen in the future. It's a very important framework. Matter of fact, the book of Exodus gives a human dimension with the interaction of the king, which the Pharaoh, the king, is a type of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is the end time Pharaoh on a global level. And we see the human interaction between Pharaoh and Moses, and we get insight into how the Antichrist is going to interact with the end time prophets. And we see some of the dimensions of what happens in the life of the nation of Egypt. And it gives us insight in what's going to happen in the nations of the world. Paragraph B. The 10 plagues occurred just before Israel's exodus out of Egypt. That's a prophetic foreshadowing, because the end time judgments will occur just before we exit out of the kingdom of darkness. I mean, all of society is going to make a massive exodus out of the kingdom of darkness at the time of the second coming, and it will be no more. It won't have its place on the earth like it's had through history. There's a great exodus that is awaiting the people of God. It's a global exodus out of the kingdom of darkness. Now, as individuals, we're out of the kingdom of darkness, but we're still confronting it and being confronted by it on a daily basis. Paragraph C. We gain insight into the end time drama by studying what God did through Moses. And again, I call the book of Exodus, that's the story of what God did through Moses. I call it the Old Testament book of Acts, like the book of Revelation is the end time book of Acts. Now, when we study them together, the 10 plagues, together with the bowls and the trumpets, you put all of those together, we have the best insight, we have the best chance to see the whole picture that God wants us to see through his word. When you study the 10 plagues along with the bowls and the trumpets, we have the best opportunity from a biblical point of view to get the whole picture of what God intended. We see the major trends of what God wants to do in the generation the Lord returns. Paragraph D. Now the forerunners of this hour, in this decade and the decades that follow, if the Lord doesn't return soon, and my opinion is we have several decades, plus or minus a few, but I believe that the forerunners of this hour, in the early days of the preparation process leading to the coming of the Lord, if they will study Exodus and Revelation together, they will gain a greater practical application of how to apply the book of Revelation. Now in Jeremiah chapter 23, I have right there on the notes, it says this. It's an amazing prophecy. I quote it all the time. Jeremiah 23 verse 20. It's talking about in context to the end time judgments of God. It says, in the latter days, you will understand it. And the it is the violent whirlwind of the Lord. That's what the it is in the passage before, the sentence before. The Lord says, I'm about to release my violent whirlwind and it will not be turned back. But in the last days, you will understand it perfectly. We're approaching the time frame. And again, I'm sensing we're some decades out, that we will, the body of Christ worldwide, will have supernatural insight into the drama. Now, we're not just waiting for the Holy Spirit to drop it into our spirits. We're studying Exodus. We're studying Acts. We're studying the book of Revelation. Of course, we're studying the whole Bible. I mean, the Gospels and the Epistles, of course, those are foundational to everything. But in terms of understanding the end time activity, the end time strategy, Exodus and the book of Revelation, as we study it, we will gain insight into that specific strategy of the Lord. Now, this is a time that Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26, that's another verse I quote often, that in those years leading up to the coming of the Lord, it will be so disruptive that men will faint for fear. Strong men will faint for fear. They'll be overcome with the spirit of fear because of the expectation of the things that they imagine will be happening in the near future. As they see things, they will only imagine that it's going to become more intense. Men will faint for fear, but the body of Christ won't. The body of Christ will have perfect understanding. The body of Christ will walk in peace and in revelation and in power. Roman numeral 2, looking at the similarities between the 10 plagues and the trumpet and bowl judgments. Paragraph A, they're similar in purpose. And we're going to look at the purposes in a few minutes. But they're similar in purpose. In other words, the 10 plagues, the purpose of the 10 plagues, just abbreviated, we'll look at it in a minute in a more detailed way, was to reveal the power of God and destroy the resources of the Antichrist. That's what happened with Moses. God's power was revealed and the resources of Pharaoh were destroyed. The same thing is going to happen in the time when the trumpets and the bowls are released. Paragraph B. The response of Pharaoh and many in the nation of Egypt, not all the nation of Egypt, because some people actually were converted. The response is that many will harden their hearts, as Pharaoh did. Well, the Antichrist and his empire will harden their hearts in a way that we see clearly in the book of Exodus when we study Pharaoh. The overall message is going to be similar, that we announce to the authorities Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And the authorities will say no. And the prophetic church will say yes. And there will be a confrontation. And the confrontation between the Antichrist and the end time prophets will be very similar to the confrontation of Pharaoh and Moses. And it's recorded in advance to give us insight. What I'm really doing tonight is just giving a big, long advertisement to study the book of Exodus, to see its relevance to events that might happen in your lifetime. The book of Exodus is very relevant. Paragraph C. There's a similarity in the way that the events are released. Moses released the power of God through prophetic declarations and through prayer. Moses declared it and then prayed it. Well, in the same way, the trumpets and the bowls will be released by the saints declaring them and then praying their release. They're going to be released in the same way. Paragraph D, the quality of the miracles will be similar. This is I'm going to point out two very remarkable passages, promises. John 14, 21. This has been troublesome to theologians for 2,000 years. Jesus said, the works that I do, he shall do also, and he will do greater works than the ones I do. Now, the church has been wrestling with what does that mean? And there's many different answers to that that are really inadequate. Because the only way to get around this, besides just really believing it, is to figure out. There's all kinds of ways guys have figured out that this means something other than what it means. But it really means that the end time church will do miracles greater than the miracles in the Gospels. And Micah 7 verse 15 gives us a hint. And there's actually quite a few verses that tell us this. Now Micah 7 15 is describing the generation the Lord returns. In context, Micah 7 is about the generation the Lord returns. So we're not taking a passage out of context and squeezing it into our own interpretation. Micah 7 is about that dramatic time frame leading up to the coming of the Lord. And here's what the prophet Micah said. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Micah, I will do the same wonders and miracles that I did in the days when you came out of Egypt. The miracles that Moses released will happen again. And they were more dramatic. Some of them were more dramatic and more startling than a number of the miracles Jesus did in the Gospels. Now, of course, the great miracle is to be born again. There's no miracle greater than that. But in terms of startling a nation, the miracles of Moses are of a greater astonishing impact to a nation than many of the miracles of Jesus, although raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, that's going to be hard to beat. But there's going to be the similar quality of miracles that are taking place. Paragraph E. Just like in the days of Moses, there will be supernatural provision of food, water, direction. We look at what happened in Exodus, and it gives us insight of what God will do with his people and the generation of which the book of Revelation takes place. Top of page 2. It's not just an issue of provision, but it's also an issue of protection. There's going to be a similarity in the protection. God will protect his people from the judgments of God. Now, this isn't the same thing as being protected, being the promise of not being ever persecuted. This is not a protection for persecution, although there will be persecution there. Protection. There'll be supernatural miracles. One person will die and become a martyr, and the other one, the prison doors will open. So there will be supernatural deliverances in the face of persecution, but there'll be many martyrs as well. But when the Lord promises to protect his people, he's talking about from his own judgments. He's not releasing his judgments on his people Matter of fact, it's his people that are releasing the judgments in the way that Moses did. I call it the Goshen principle. Now, Goshen was a geographic area where the children of Israel lived. They called it the land of Goshen. And I have several references to the land of Goshen in the book of Exodus. Now, Israel, they were a slave community. They were nearly 3 million people, somewhere between 2 and 3 million. So think of 3 million slaves. It's a rundown, slum-type place. It's the lowest rung of society. They're slaves. So it's not like a nice subdivision, Goshen. But the judgment of God did not fall on Goshen. It fell on all of the land, but not on Goshen. Look what it says in Exodus 8, verse 22. I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. Because when God released flies through the prayers of Moses on the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, none of the flies went to Goshen. Verse 23, I'll make a difference between my people and your people. Now this is a tremendous insight into how God's going to manifest his glory in the book of Revelation. He will make a difference between the people of God and the people who are against the Lord in terms of the release of his judgments. You can read those different verses in Exodus about Goshen. Now in the book of Revelation, it doesn't describe a land of Goshen, but it talks about seals that protect the saints. Now there's the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, which are literal people of Jewish descent. They will be sealed. Now the sealing of protection from the judgment is not limited to 144,000. But there was a reason that the Lord emphasized that group, and it will be very important to them to see that passage in the days to come. But the sealing to protect is not limited to the 144,000. Paragraph G. Now there's four different examples in the book of Exodus where of the 10 plagues, now we're led to believe that none of the plagues touch Goshen. I mean, that's the conclusion. That's the common consensus. But it actually specifies four of the 10 plagues and points them out. The livestock, when the cattle died in Egypt under the plagues, none of the cattle died in Goshen. Now, these are categories that we are meant to understand, categories of life that we're meant to understand, because this is going to be duplicated again. There's dynamic similarities between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation. When the hail fell on Pharaoh to destroy his crops and destroy parts of society, the hail did not fall in Goshen. The swarms of flies. Now that just sounds repulsive. I mean, it's disease ridden, but it's more than just a disease infested type environment when swarms of flies just go to a geographic area in a supernatural way sent by the judgment of God. It's just repulsive beyond measure. I mean, can you imagine just being covered in flies for hours and hours for some days on end? And this is like just after the frogs were just all over your bed. Just, you know, the week before or whatever. That's intense. I think the most remarkable is this one about light. I don't know how this works, but I believe it. It says in Exodus 10. I don't have to know how it works because God's like really smart. Sometimes guys read these passages and they go, that's not possible. I go, guys, we're dealing with somebody that has Genesis 1 on their resume. I mean, come on. If you could do Genesis 1, you could do any of this. So just time for little guys with little brains like us to bow down before big God with big brains, big wisdom. I mean, just look up at the sky. He's really smart and he's really powerful. So, hey, from then on, I just bow down and say, whatever, I'm little guy, you're big, I'm little. There you have it. He goes, there you go. That's a good way to approach this relationship. For real. But I read some of these books and some of these guys are like big, big theologian, little God. I go, no, no, other way around. Pee-wee theologian, big God. Turn the thing around. And bow down to the word and tremble before it and its mysteries. So I don't know how it all works, but I know that it will work. And it will be dynamic and dramatic as it works. But here in Exodus 10, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Look at verse 23. But the children of Israel, all of them, all the children of Israel had light in their homes. I don't know how this works. Because the darkness is so heavy that no one in Egypt can produce a light to overcome the darkness. And it's terrifying. And we find in the trumpets, in the fourth trumpet, and in the fifth bowl, there's darkness comes on the earth. And it's actually God's mercy because the darkness that comes in the fourth trumpet and the fifth bowl is a warning of hell, because if men think the darkness is bad now for a short period of time, the Lord's saying, you have no idea what the outer darkness will be like. Repent now. So even all of the plagues, as well as the trumpets and the bowls, they are warnings of what God is capable to do, what he's capable of doing, how far he will go to warn us to get our attention so that we avoid the ultimate, because the ultimate would be these plagues and these judgments brought to the full degree in the lake of fire. And the Lord's wooing the human race, but much of the human race will not take the warning, even though God's messengers will be declaring with clarity what's going on. Okay, the purposes, Roman numeral 3, of the trumpets and bowl judgments and how they parallel the 10 plagues. Because these purposes are true of the trumpets and they're true of the plagues. Number one purpose, paragraph A, is to glorify God, of course. God released his power through Moses to show his superiority, God's superiority over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's false gods. Pharaoh's gods were humiliated before Moses' God. And the same thing is going to happen. The Antichrist will be, and the false prophet will be the two most powerful men in history in terms of evil. But God is raising up a people that will release power that is superior to them. And it will show Satan as inferior to God. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul is talking about the book of Exodus and the Exodus drama. In Romans 9, verse 17, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, again, this is Paul quoting it, 1,500 years after the Exodus drama was over, he says, the scripture speaks to Pharaoh and says this, Pharaoh, to this very purpose I raised you up. I raised you up so I could magnify my power in you so that my name would be talked about in all the earth. And the reason that God is raising up the Antichrist, and it's God who is raising up the Antichrist. I mean, the devil's fully involved, but it's under God's supervision that it happens. And God is going to allow him to be raised up, to raise him up himself in full cooperation with evil men participating and fully guilty for their participation in it. But it's under the orchestration of God. The reason he's doing it, to create a situation in the earth, to show forth this power, so all the nations will be talking about the name of God, the name of Jesus. That's the point. To create a global environment of which the people of God, we can't survive without the power of God. Right now, if we don't have the power of God at a certain level, things, you know, we just kind of go on business as usual. But the day's coming, if we don't have the power of God, we will die. In a way beyond the norm of life. And that's what the Lord wants. But even the unbelievers will be talking about the God of Jesus. They'll be talking about Jesus and his Father. Paragraph C. Second purpose, God's raising up the judgments to destroy the Antichrist's resources in the same way he destroyed Pharaoh's resources. Paragraph D, to win the lost. Now, there's many ways the lost will come to Jesus during this time in history. Revelation 7 tells us there'll be a great multitude from every tribe and tongue of the whole earth. The greatest revival in history will happen in context to the Great Tribulation. And one of the ways that the unbelievers will be convinced, of course, they'll see the royal power of God far beyond the book of Acts, far beyond the book of Exodus. They'll see the power of God like no other time in history. That will be convincing in itself. But a remarkable thing is that the church, the forerunners, who have studied Exodus, they've studied the book of Revelation, they have a spirit of revelation, they will be declaring in advance what's going to happen next because the judgments are numbered one after the other on purpose. The reason the judgments are numbered, the fourth trumpet and the fifth trumpet, so after the fourth one happens, we know the fifth one is next. Everybody knows. Because five always comes after four. Now, some of the people in your neighborhood, they won't ever open the book of Revelation to figure out what's coming next. You'll declare it. They'll say, how did you know with such clarity? Well, it's actually written. So even the declaration of it, of what's going to happen, will be part of that apologetics that convinces unbelievers, as well as the power itself. Another dimension that will convince the unbelievers is the fact that the props that they're leaning on, the false things they're leaning on to make their hearts, to numb their hearts and to distract themselves from the pain of real life, those props are going to be kicked away. By the judgments of God, those props are not going to be able to prop themselves up and keep themselves numb from facing the reality of what's happening in the earth. Because when the judgments disrupt society, it's harder for them to escape away in some of their addictions, etc. It's harder to escape reality when you don't have the resources there to prop up their addictions, etc. But it will wake up many people. And just the very fact that so many people are dying, people will face their own mortality. There'll be so much death, people will think about death in eternity like no other time in history. Many will be saved. I don't believe the majority will be saved, but we're believing God for a billion new souls at that time. Top of page 3. Paragraph E. The next purpose is to allow man's sin to be fully manifest. Now, what do I mean by that? See, God has declared his judgments in time, and he's declared his judgments in eternity. And the thing that offends the human race most about God is his judgments. Much of the church is offended at God for his judgments, not just unbelievers. Believers are too. And the reason the argument that's lodged in the human heart is, your judgments aren't fair, God. They're too extreme, and they didn't have a fair chance. And if you would have given them a chance, you wouldn't have judged them so severely. Now here's, again, man with very limited information before a God with perfect information. But man assumes that he has confidence in his own arrogance that his information is right, though it's very little. And God's information is wrong. And so there's a complaint in the human spirit that complains against the judgment of God. If I was God, the judgments would be different. And the Lord could say, it's only because you don't have all the information. part of the information is that men hate God more than they know they hate God. Not all men, because many get saved. But multitudes, millions and millions of people hate God more than they think. And they don't know they hate God because the environment is such, their hatred of God never comes fully to the surface. But it's there. God sees it crystal clear. And so the Lord's going to, he's going to allow an environment to where the truth that's in the human heart is manifest. The love for God and the hatred of God will come to a red hot boil, a red hot fire. And then God's judgments will be seen as fair and as good. And of course, one of the big statements around the throne of God in the book of Revelation, the number of times where the multitude, the saints and the angels say, God, your judgments are good, your judgments are good. When all the information is available and it's clear, they go, that was like really good judgment. That was a great decision. But right now, people are, even the saints, they're a little bit suspicious that God lacks either wisdom or love compared to them. If God had as much wisdom and love as they had, then there wouldn't be the problem of judgment. But the Lord says, I'm going to give an environment where the truth, the good truth of the love that's in people under the anointing of the Spirit, but also the negative truth about how far man can go in their hatred to God and how clear it will be, the environment will bring it to the head, to the surface, so that God's judgments are seen as necessary, as wise, as fair, and as loving. This is an important part of his leadership of history, because his judgments are very necessary. They are not a kind of a momentary lapse in his character where he just gets frustrated and just, I can't take it anymore, and he just kind of bursts out in a fit of rage. No. His judgments are a perfect expression of his love and his purity and his fairness. And so the big dilemma of the human race is the charge that God is unfair. And so God says, I'm going to bring the world stage up to date. All of history will be brought up to date of what men are capable to do if given the full liberty to do it. And then forever, everybody will understand the fairness and the goodness of the judgments of God in time and eternity. It's very important, one of the purposes. Even at the Red Sea, Pharaoh looked at Israel as slaves, but he was so enraged at God. At the Red Sea, he was going to take his army and exterminate the entire Jewish race. It was going to be genocide. I mean, he was so enraged. That rage was always there in him. But they just made him enough money through the free labor where his rage against them was held in check. He didn't know he had that kind of rage, but that rage came to the surface. He actually wanted to kill all of them. I'm sure that surprised even some of his leaders. Says, well, kill all of them? Are you sure this is what we want? Yes, we're going after them and we're going to get them. We're going to kill them. And so that's a surprising reality to even Pharaoh. And I don't know that he would kill all of them, but I'm talking about the rage of murder. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not stressing the all as the murderous rage in his heart against them is the real point I'm making. Paragraph F. One of the things that the judgments will do will vindicate or avenge the saints. And when God broke through in Moses, all the nations knew that God put his favor on the children of Israel. The nations were talking about it for generations. I mean, generations later, the testimony was coming. We remember way back when you guys came out of Egypt. We're still afraid. There are several times in the Old Testament where it's generations later, they're still trembling under the story of the favor and the power of God on the nation of Israel. God is going to vindicate the saints through the release of his judgments. And paragraph G, another thing that God's doing, he's going to cleanse the earth. His judgments are not only confronting evil and vindicating righteousness, it's actually part of his plan to cleanse the earth before Jesus' millennial kingdom is established. Now, his judgments don't do all of the work of cleansing, but they are a significant part of the cleansing of the earth to prepare it for the age to come. Paragraph H, the thing that comes to light that's most moving to my heart is the way that Jesus shows his love and the desire he has for partnership, because the whole book of Revelation's story, he's working together with the saints on a global level like he did through Moses. He doesn't want to cleanse the earth, confront evil, vindicate the saints, apart from deep partnership with the saints themselves. That's in this age. And then, of course, in the age to come, I have here in Revelation 3:21, it is the most extreme statement that you can grapple with. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, talking about partnership, he says this isn't just during the final decades leading up to the second coming. He says to the one who overcomes, Revelation 3:21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne forever. He will sit with me on my throne. He will be with me, governing all of eternity with me. That's the cry of Jesus. And this comes out in the Moses drama at the end of the age. He wants to do it with us. He wanted to show Israel how dear they were to him. And I have in the notes there that in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord betrothed Israel to himself at Mount Sinai. He actually proposed to them and betrothed himself to them. It was all about a wedding to him. The whole scenario was about that. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. You can see that on the notes. Let's go to Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4. The seven trumpets in the book of Revelation and the fall of Jericho. We're going to compare them because they're meant to be compared. Paragraph A, at the Battle of Jericho, now you know, those of you that have studied Joshua 6, the Battle of Jericho, they've come through the wilderness with Moses, they're right on the promised land, they're crossing over the Jordan, and they have one big battle in order to open the way to possess the land. It's the Battle of Jericho, but these guys are strong. It is the defining moment for them to possess the land. They have to get past Jericho, a fortified city. Well, they're slaves. They don't have good weapons. They don't know how to overcome a fortified city. But they can't possess the land if they can't get through Jericho. And Jericho speaks of the fortifications of the enemy against the purposes of God. And they have to possess the land. The story is very dramatic in Joshua 6, but the story is not just important for that day and for history to look back and reflect on. It's also a prophetic foreshadowing of another battle that's going to come, that's going to have great fortifications. There is a global eschatological Jericho that must fall, and that's the Antichrist Empire and the harlot Babylon, and you could tie it to whichever thing that touches your heart. But my point is, it's the power of darkness, the heart of Babylon, the Antichrist kingdom, and it's going to stop the people of God from possessing the land until it comes down. Now, the goal isn't just to possess the land of Israel. Now, that's very important. Jesus wants to possess the whole earth, the entire earth, every nation he wants to possess. The land is the entire earth. He wants it all under his full leadership. Well, it's under his leadership now, but I mean his manifest leadership, where every single nation is actively obeying him and the way that they run their societies. Well, in the Joshua 6, in the Battle of Jericho, Joshua, of course, Jesus and Joshua, it's the same name. It's Yeshua. It's the same name. Joshua sent seven priests and they blew seven trumpets. Well, King Jesus is sending seven angels to blow seven trumpets. It's the same story. They marched around Jericho seven times, and they all shouted, and the walls fell down. Well, there's going to be a victory shout, and it's going to actually be the Lord Jesus who shouts from heaven with his own voice. Now, we're going to do a lot of shouting between now and then, but the shout, the great shout at the end, there's several scriptures that talk about the Lord himself shouting. The walls will fall down. But the global fortifications, I mean, I'm talking about the real military buildup in the earth that's resisting God. It will all crumble under the power of these seven trumpets and seven bowls. Paragraph B. After the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation, we're going to look at them. We're going to start into them in the next, you know, in my next session eight. But I want to give you the background. Because if you don't have this background, the trumpets and bowls, without this framework, you miss so much of the bigger picture that this Revelation 8 and 9 is a part of. Paragraph B, the seven trumpets in Revelation are announcing Jesus' victory over his enemies and the full possession of the earth belonging to the people of God. Go to the top of page 4. Top of page 4. Roman numeral 5. The purpose of the trumpets. Now we're going to take a minute. Of course, we're not going to go into any kind of detail, but just kind of give you a little snapshot of the purpose of the trumpets, because the Lord himself instructed Moses to tell the people, and of course, all of redemptive history, this is what the trumpets are for. So the Lord speaks audibly to Moses and says in Numbers 10, make two silver trumpets and do this with the trumpets. Of course, when you study Numbers 10 and we find out what happens in Numbers 10 and as well as the whole of the Old Testament with trumpets, then we get insight into what the trumpets are going to be used by under the leadership of Jesus in the generation that he returns. Paragraph A, and again, they were just ever so brief. But we'll see that they all come together in the end time scenario, in the end time unfolding of God's plan. The purposes of the trumpets come to light in the end time battle plan. Paragraph A, God summons his people to war through the trumpets. He commands the trumpets are blown, and it's the signal for war. And when those trumpets are blowing, in reality, the body of Christ will be more engaged in the war than any time in history. Now, we're engaged in the war now, but it's just a small percent. I mean, it's millions of believers, but the percentage is really small of those that are actively engaged with all of their might in this war. But the Lord says, I have some trumpets to blow, and it will call everyone who names my name into the battle. There'll be a whole shift of motivation when these events begin to take place. Paragraph B. The trumpets are meant to call the people together, to rally the people together to the tabernacle, which was the house of prayer in that day, or to the solemn assemblies, to the prayer gatherings. And when these trumpets begin to be released, of course, we're gathering in prayer assemblies now all around the world. But as we get closer to those events intensifying, we're going to see there's going to be a greater zeal in the body of Christ to gather at the tabernacle. And again, the tabernacle is at the place where we gather before the Lord for worship and prayer. There's going to be a greater anointing from heaven. And as these seven trumpets really blow, I mean, actually happen in history, the prayer movement will be stronger and stronger, because that's what the trumpets are for, to engage us in the war and to call us to come together before the Lord as a people, to rally the people in the place of prayer. Paragraph C. The trumpets warn of coming danger. Now, we're going to use the prophetic trumpet messages to warn the nations that danger is not only coming, it's going to increase in its intensity. Now, you can say it now, but until these events happen, many of the nations will say, well, whatever, it's just kind of fanatical Christian thinking. But when these events begin to actually happen on a global level, the power to warn the nations of danger in paragraph C will be even more realized. Paragraph D, when the trumpets blew, it was a time for the people of God, because they were camped in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And so they'd be camped sometimes for months and months in the same place. But when the trumpets blew, they had to pick up and move and follow the cloud. They had to go to the next stage in the journey in the wilderness. And there's going to be a dimension of that that's going to happen in the end time trumpet blast as well. Paragraph E, there was a feast. Of course, there were many feasts, and they had trumpets related to them. Many of the feasts of Israel had the trumpets related to them. But there was one feast called the Feast of Trumpets, and they blew trumpets every day, morning and night. And that feast is going to be fulfilled prophetically. You say, well, I don't know much about the feast. Well, actually, we have a seminar going on right now on the Feast of Israel and how the trumpets work with it. Catherine Eibel, I think it's on Wednesday. You can read it in the bulletin if you want to go to the class and study the feast. Because we need to, when we understand the significance of the trumpets and the feast, we know where the end time church is going. We're going to fulfill these feasts. Paragraph F, when David restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now the Ark of the Covenant had not been in Jerusalem. Never before, actually. The Ark of the Covenant had never been in Jerusalem before David. And David says, we're building the tabernacle in Jerusalem and we're putting the Ark there. He blew the trumpets. Now, it's interesting. He had seven priests blowing the trumpets. And there's a greater David who's going to restore his Ark, his throne in the city of Jerusalem. His name is Jesus. And it's going to be at the end of the seven trumpets. Paragraph G. The trumpets announced the enthronement of a new king. Well, these seven trumpets are telling the church and the nations, a new king is coming. He is coming. He is coming. There is a king that's coming. And that's what the trumpets, the seven trumpets, that's one of the primary messages in them. In paragraph H, the trumpets were also sounded when there was a revolt against the king, and that revolt was crushed. They blew the trumpets in celebration. And beloved, there's going to be a great revolt against our king. But that revolt will be crushed and the trumpets will be sounding. Roman numeral 6. The application of the end time trumpets. Well, I've just said it all, but I'll just kind of give you one or two points. And this is just kind of real superficial. If you put some time on this, you'll get a lot more than this little set of notes here. Paragraph A, the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation are announcing the enthronement of Jesus as King of Kings. They're announcing the defeat of the enemy that is revolting against him. There is a victory note in these trumpets. The reason I say that, some people read Revelation 8 about the trumpets in Revelation 9, and they go, oh no. I go, no, you're not reading it through the lens of the scripture, the meaning of the trumpet. It's the sound and the signal that a king is coming to take over the nations. Oh, but they look pretty negative. Well, they are on the people that don't love the king. But he's going to give them every chance to say yes to him. But our spirit is excited when the trumpets of God are going off, even though it's not a practice game. This is the real deal. Evil men will be steadfast in their evil, and they will oppose Jesus till the end. And Jesus will confront them, and he will kill them, and he will drive wickedness off the planet. It's a real war. It's kind of a figurative war. It's really going to come to a place of tremendous confrontation in those final 3.5 years. But it will be under Jesus' leadership with supernatural power. The saints, we won't ever confront except for prophetic declarations and through prayer and through kindness, but the power of God will confront. It will be the heavenly arsenal that strikes the kingdom of darkness. The saints will never pick up a weapon to strike the kingdom of darkness. Our weapon is prophetic declaration, prayer, and deeds of kindness, but the Spirit will move on it, and the heavenly arsenal will break in like it did in the days of Moses. Moses didn't have a weapon. He took on the most powerful army of the earth. Pharaoh's army with no weapon at all. He had a rod. He had a shepherd's rod. That's it. Didn't even have a slingshot. He had one rod. That's it. But he had prophetic declarations. He had intercessory prayer that was in unity with God, and the zeal of God was behind it. And this heavenly arsenal was absolutely decimating the empire of the greatest nation in the earth that was standing against God. And the only weapons he had was really prayer and prophecy. Paragraph B, Jesus is going to restore the ark like David did. The ark spoke of the throne of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is putting his throne in Jerusalem, and the trumpets are blasting just like David had, the seven priests blasting trumpets as the ark is being restored. Well, let's go to Roman numeral 7, top of page 5. You can read the other ones on your own, and you can add to them. Again, these are just really simple. We're just coming to an end here. The last page is just a comparison of all the trumpets and bowls and the plagues together. So I'll leave that with you just to read on your own. So we'll end with this final section here, Roman numeral 7. Understanding the trumpets. Paragraph A. The trumpets are limited to one third. And what I mean by that, and of course if you've read Revelation 8 and 9, you know exactly what I mean by it. 14 times it highlights the phrase one third. One third of the sea is being touched by the judgment of God. One third of the light. One third of the food supply. One third of the people are being touched in a certain way. Because the reason it's limited to one third, because the Lord is even in the trumpets, because the trumpets are not only announcing a king, they're still announcing a warning, and there's still a chance to change, because they're still in the warning stage. It's not the ultimate final hour. But if the warning's getting, we're getting close. The trumpets are warning. There's something more severe to come. It's called the seven bowls. Paragraph B, the limitation of the trumpets, it's a partial judgment, though it's nothing like it in history. I mean, it'll be the most dramatic judgments in history. A third of the earth being touched in these various ways. But it still gives the nations a chance to repent. And some will repent, but many will become hardened, just like in the days of Pharaoh. Paragraph B, the seals alert us that something important is to come. When you get a sealed document, it creates a sense of anticipation. Something important is on the inside. You know, if they come up with the official group comes and knocks on your house, you know, to the door, and they have a sealed document from the king. It's like, whoa, it's pretty important. It gives the anticipation something important is going to happen. Well, when the seal judgment happens, everybody, they're on the alert status. The trumpets say that it's more severe than the seals, but there's a warning element. There's still time because it's going to be more severe. And then the bowls, the idea of a bowl being poured out, it means nothing is hindering the full flow. And it's instantly poured out, and there's nothing to hinder its flow. The bowls speak of fullness. So the trumpets are still the warning time. Paragraph C, these trumpets and bowls, they are literal. They're not symbolic. You'll read some commentaries and they'll say this is all symbolic. Don't go there. It's literal. The plagues of Egypt were literal. They were not symbolic. And that is the foundation theologically to the plagues in the book of Revelation. They are future. They have not yet occurred. They are yet to happen. Some theologians will study it and say, well, it happened in 70 AD. It all took place. There's nothing to concern ourselves with. It already took place. Not a chance. They are yet future. They are numbered for a reason. Because we're supposed to understand the order. Because the order gives us insight and information and confidence into what's happening. And gives us the ability to pray it, to prophesy it, and to prepare for it. The order is important because the judgments will happen in a sequential order. And they are progressive. The trumpets are more intense than the seals, but the bowls are more intense than the trumpets. Well, the final session, I mean, a part of the notes, Roman numeral 8, as I said, I'm just going to leave that to you. But what I do in this, I have the worship team come up, if you would, is that I take the plagues of Egypt, I take the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and I put them together, and you can see how they parallel. And I find it fascinating, but it's more than fascinating. It will be significant to understanding the end time drama to get how these are connected. When I study the trumpets and I know which plagues that they're connected to, I study the plague to get insight into what the trumpet will be like. It's meant to be studied as a whole picture. When we only take one segment of the picture, then we only get a part of what God wants us to know. So maybe you're looking at this saying, wow, I don't hardly know any of this. Well, we got some time. So we just keep our television set more on off than on. We keep our schedule focused. We just kind of lose days and weeks and kind of lose all of our free time. We engage ourselves. We're going to go after this with fasting and prayer and a spirit of revelation. We're asking the Lord, make these things known to us. The Lord says, I've put it all there in the book. If you're hungry for it, I will give it to you because my people will understand these things perfectly in the latter days. That's the prophecy we began with in Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's stand.